Well, thank you, boys and girls and ladies, and greetings in the Lord, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who join us tonight as visitors. What a wonderful opportunity we have, even as we began the day and the week in God's house together, to close that night out as well in praise and worship. And as we have that opportunity tonight, we have the call to worship once more, reminding us that we don't intrude into God's presence, but He welcomes us and calls us to give Him praise. And we have that call to worship here at the end of Psalm 71. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. So having heard that, let's bow together in a word of silent prayer and ask for God's blessing as we come to worship Him tonight. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has indeed welcomed us into His presence. So let's turn to number 308, taken from Psalm 150. Hallelujah! Praise ye God! All three stanzas, number 308.
Praise.
Well, let's remain standing together and we'll confess our faith tonight using those words of the Athanasian Creed. So let's turn to the back of our blue book, page 5. We'll recite responsively the first portion of the Athanasian Creed, so Articles 1 through 28. I'll start us off in Article 1, reading the odd stanzas, and the congregation will respond accordingly, reading the even stanzas. So we say then, in confessing faith in the one true triune and eternal God, whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit.
Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated.
The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible.
Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal.
And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. So likewise, the Father is Almighty, the Son Almighty, and the Holy Spirit Almighty.
Yet there are not three Almighties, but one Almighty.
So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God.
Yet there are not three
gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another, none is greater or lesser than another. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. So there's our common confession of faith in the one true and eternal triune God. Let's turn to number 318 and we'll respond in song to what we just confessed together, singing all four stanzas of Holy, 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 and we'll have stanza 2 a cappella.
Yeah.
Well, let's turn one last time over to the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been reading through 2 Corinthians here in our evening service, one chapter a week. And tonight we have the very last chapter. And in God's providence, boys and girls, you see at the very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a verse that outlines for us very crisply and succinctly the teaching of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, even as we confessed and sang together. And so here we are, the last chapter in 2 Corinthians, number 13, page 1234 in our Pew Bible. And remember, next week we'll be reading 2 Samuel in our second service. So here it is in God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. But we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, let's come to the Lord in our congregational prayer, and one request that we want to keep with us. I'd like to request prayer for my mother. She's been in the hospital the last several days, so they're not quite sure what the issue is. She has some heart difficulties and maybe some stomach and intestinal issues, so we'll include Diane is her name. Many of you have gotten to know my mom over the years, so we'll include Diane Donovan in our congregational prayer as we remember friends and family outside of our congregation together. So let's bow and call upon the Lord, shall we? Our heavenly God and Father, we do thank you that we have been called to worship again. We thank you, O Father, that you teach us in your word that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. For that puts our hearts at ease, that encourages us to approach you, whether together or as families or as individuals. And it reminds us, O God, that we are completely dependent upon you as the one who gives life and breath and all things. So, Father, we seek your face in this hour of prayer for our daily bread, and we ask only that your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven when it comes to the answer of these prayers, and that you would give us, Lord, not only expectancy as we look and wait prayerfully for you to act, but that you would also give us contentment, O God, whatever the answer or response to our prayers might look like. So teach us and train us by these things to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and grant us, O God, what we stand in need of as together we approach you and praise you and petition you. We think tonight, Lord, of our ongoing prayers for those outside of our congregation, friends and family that we know and love. And we continue to pray for Wayne Rosenboom, for Roger and Diane Cooley, for William Renz, for John and Jessica Scruce and their family, for your servant, Reverend John Vermeer, and for many others that we know and love and have in our minds and in our prayers. And tonight we include Diane Donovan in that list as well. Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon these. We ask that you would uphold them according to your loving kindness and tender mercies, and that if it be your will, you might grant them healing and a return to strength according to what you would be pleased to give. We ask, Lord, at the very least, you would refresh them inwardly in light of that gospel promise, and even if there are challenges outwardly, may they be inwardly renewed and encouraged in their heart and in their soul. So may Psalm 73, verse 26 be near to them, O God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We pray as well, O God, tonight for our aged members, for those who are lonely. We pray for widows and widowers, and for those in our midst who are single. We ask, O Lord, that you would remember their needs each day and give them a full supply of grace. We pray that you would provide mercy for them, Lord, as the sun rises, that they might confess that your mercies are new every morning and that great is your faithfulness. We ask, O God, for you to draw near to them and be a shelter and a refuge, a rock upon which they can stand and be steadfast and immovable. We pray that you would comfort and encourage them as they read and remember your promises. And we ask, O Lord, that you would use us, whether it's a visit or a card or a word of encouragement here at church, to exhort them and to be a blessing to them. May our fellowship, Lord, remind them of your faithfulness and of your love, and may you bring these things to pass for their good and for your glory. We pray, O God, for the country of Tajikistan, and thank you that we can remember to pray far and wide throughout this world from week to week. What a shock it is to read that there are only a few thousand Christians in an entire country. So, Father, we pray that you would bless them mightily. May they be like those Christians in Acts chapter 17 who were charged with turning the world upside down. May you bless them to be salt and light as they live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you bless them, Lord, to have an influence and to make an impact in that country. So give them opportunity and strength to share the gospel promise with their neighbors. And if it be your will, Lord, establish them more and more firmly and make the church of Jesus Christ shine brightly in that country for generations yet to come. And we pray, Lord, for your servant, Reverend Zach Wise, as we remember our church planters and missionaries throughout this federation that we have. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon him and the congregation there in Cincinnati. We give you thanks that we can join together in praying for them, and we can join together in supporting their work financially as well. So bless the council, Lord, the elders and deacons, together with their pastor as they minister among the people. Bless the congregation, Father, as the word comes to them each week and they see the under-shepherds and the ministers of mercy among them. And give them, Lord, the increasing grace of hospitality as they reach out and welcome those in their surroundings in the name of Christ. And bless them as well, even as they have asked us to pray, to grow in faith and in love together. We pray also, O God, for your servant, Reverend Melvin Dodinga, as we take the offering later for his ministry and mission work in Papua New Guinea. We thank you for that labor and for the calling you have placed upon his life. We ask, Lord, for your richest blessing upon him and Jane as they minister in that country. And we pray that we and those who support them with prayers and finances would be a tremendous encouragement as he begins this next chapter in the service that you have for him. And we pray also tonight, O God, for those who are weary and ask that you would reinvigorate them by your grace and Holy Spirit. For any who might yet be walking in darkness, and ask that you would bring them into the light of your mercy. For those maybe who have gone astray, O God, that through Jesus Christ, who seeks the wandering sheep of Zion, you would bring them back. For any who are apathetic or indifferent to the Christian faith and life, that you would plant zeal in their heart that would burn brightly. And for any, O Lord, who might think they can dance on the edge, that you would give them wisdom and caution and prudence in the week that lies ahead. So, Father, hear our prayer in these things, and answer us even as Christ has taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 166, Zion Founded on the Mountains, and we'll sing the stanzas together of number 166. Well, let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings 5 is where we'll turn tonight for the ministry of God's Word. So we'll just read the first part of the chapter. The narrative continues, of course, down through the end of verse 27. But just for our preaching purposes tonight, we'll look at the first part through verse 14. A well-known passage, I would think, for many of us. And it says here in God's Word, page 394 in our Pew Bible, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5, and says to us, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord, Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, Behold, I thought that he would say, that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, Wash and be clean. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. So there it is, a portion of 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's look also in the back of our blue book. Article 13 in our Belgic Confession. We've had a few sermons dealing with providence and now a few on miracles. Just a couple of lines here out of the Belgic Confession. At the beginning, a few lines down from the top of that article on page 75 in the back of our blue book, it reminds us that we confess that God rules and governs all things according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. So we just make note of that and are reminded that providence, congregation, is the context for the working of miracles that God reveals to us in his word. So let's call upon God then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a God who is sovereign and who accomplishes all of his holy will. And we thank you for this miracle of Naaman's purification, for it reminds us and points us to the far greater work of purification that comes to us from Jesus Christ our Lord. For not water that washes skin clean, but his blood and the Holy Spirit that removes the defilement of our sin. Father, we give you thanks for that and pray that as we look at your word tonight, that gospel promise might always be front and center, and that you would plant it and make it stay in and with each of us tonight and all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of weeks ago when we began a short mini-series of sorts on miracles and looked at the end of 2 Kings chapter 4 together, I gave you a definition of miracles, and it was threefold, if you remember. Miracles are from God, miracles are exceptional, and miracles offer proof, either of a word or of a deed. Well, let me give you another definition of a miracle. And for what it's worth, this isn't a definition I would advocate, but it's a definition I put to you by way of comparison to what we heard last time. One person defined a miracle this way: events that we commonly call miracles are not supernatural, but are part of a spectrum of more or less improbable events. A miracle, in other words, if it occurs at all, is a tremendous stroke of luck. That definition of a miracle was given by Richard Dawkins, the well-known scientist and proponent of atheism in the world. And by comparing those two definitions, Dawkins and his chalking up of miracles to matters of luck, and then the definition I had given last week, where miracles are from God, they are exceptional, and they are confirmatory or offer proof of a message or of a ministry, what we see is this. The real rub, I would say, when it comes to understanding the significance of miracles. Here it is. A person's worldview. That's the difference between what Dawkins says about miracles and what a Christian would say about miracles. Do they fit with the way a person views reality? or do they not fit? Here's the if-then. We can categorize things like this. If there is no God, which what Richard Dawkins would say, then clearly there is no place for the miraculous. There's no place for the supernatural. This universe is a closed system, and there isn't anyone from the outside who is sovereign over that system, who can invade that system and work according to his will within what has been made. But since there is God, then miracles not only can happen, but miracles do happen. And we should acknowledge not just their possibility, but when we come across them in Scripture, we should acknowledge their actuality as well, because they are thereby proof that God has not only made all things and uphold all things, but that God still works through all things to accomplish his holy will. Here in 2 Kings 5, what we read, the first part of the chapter, is the narrative about Naaman's healing. And this miracle establishes three things, if you're taking notes, three things that this miracle establishes. First of all, it establishes Elisha as God's man. Secondly, it establishes God as the sovereign worker of miracles. And in the third place, it establishes Naaman's cleansing as a gift of God's free grace that points to the gospel promise. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to our passage here in 2 Kings 5 tonight. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points. We've had that same sermon theme, the covenant community confesses that God's sovereign providence includes miracles. And this time with Elisha, not a food-related miracle like we had at the end of chapter 4, but a health-related miracle, has two things. One, controversy in the background, and it has cleansing in the foreground. So, as things open up, and this health-related miracle has controversy in the background, maybe we could also say there's contrast or there's commotion in the background here at the beginning of the chapter. And really, there's two things to note. Israel's enemy, Assyrian, looks to be healed. And the king, unnamed king, but the king would be King Joram, he is the king of Israel in this passage, and he's put on the spot as the king of Syria sends that letter to him. So, as things open up, look at verses 1 through 5. We're introduced to Naaman, and we're told four things about him. We're told that he's a commander of the army of the king of Syria. We're told that by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He's described as a mighty man of valor, which is the same language used, boys and girls, in the book of Ruth to describe Boaz. And lastly, it tells us that he's a leper. So the first three of those things are introductory of Naaman in general. And the fourth, that he's a leper, that sets the stage already here in the very first verse of the chapter for the need of a miracle if Naaman is to be healed of his leprosy. And if you're taking notes, Leviticus chapter 13 has the Old Testament background in terms of the law on how leprosy was to be treated, diagnosed by the priests, etc. So in verses 2 through 5, it fills in important details for us to note. And look what it tells us beginning in verse 2. That the Syrians had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel on one of their raids. And as a result, this little girl worked in the service of Naaman's wife, didn't she? And it's through her that Naaman finds out about Elisha, here called the prophet, for she says that Elisha would cure Naaman if he went to her. And it's interesting, the word that she uses there for cure, it's translated as cure. It's a word that refers to gathering something together and collecting something so that it is removed from another place. And it's that sort of a picture that gets the translation as cure here in the passage. And she relates all of that to Naaman's wife, who then presumably tells Naaman, and then he in turn goes to his master, calling upon his Lord, and asking if he then can go to see the prophet in Samaria that the little girl had told him about. And in verse 5, the king of Syria grants Naaman permission. He commands him to go and to look for Elisha, and he even sends an explanatory letter along that he might have something in hand to explain why he has come into the land of Israel, stating the reason for his visit, etc. And then in the second part of verse 5, which is the new paragraph, but in the second part of verse 5, Naaman packs up his things and heads out. And maybe just to pause a minute where it says, look at the beginning of of that new paragraph, but the last part of verse 5. Naaman went, taking with him, look, 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. Not to make too much of that, but what we're being told there is that Naaman, he's carrying a sizable fortune with him as he goes to look for Elisha the prophet. I mean, if you run the numbers on these things, the 10 talents of silver, that's about 700 pounds of silver. And the size of the gold, the 6,000 shekels of gold, that's about 125 pounds of gold. So the value that Naaman has with him, it's over $170,000 of our dollars of silver, and he has over $2.5 million worth of gold. Not to mention the 10 changes of clothing, which would have been robes of the first rate, of the finest material. They would have had cultural, religious, and political significance. And just as an aside, the reason why Naaman has all of these things with him is because he's expecting, like the other prophets that he's familiar with, that Elisha is going to come out and do something great and then charge Naaman something great in order to be healed. This is all coming as payment to Elisha if, in fact, he can heal Naaman. But what we'll see is Elisha's not interested in Naaman's money. And like I'll point out later, that's because God's grace of cleansing and forgiveness cannot be earned and it cannot be purchased. It can only be received by faith. So let's pause for a minute. We all know how the narrative unfolds. We all know where everything is headed, right? In the end, Naaman is going to be healed. But think about things for a minute from the perspective of the Israelites in that day. The Syrians were nobody's friend. In fact, they had raided and carried off a little girl from Israel. Boys and girls, did you hear that? Mom and dad, did you hear that? Imagine what the impact would have been on that little girl to be kidnapped and taken captive into a foreign land and placed in the position of a servant. Imagine how that would have affected her parents or her siblings. I'm quite sure that if you asked the average Israelite back then whether or not Naaman should be healed of his leprosy, they probably would have said no, let the Syrian have his skin condition. They may very well have responded the way Jonah responded when God called him to go to preach that warning to the people of Nineveh that they might escape God's judgment. Jonah went in the exact opposite direction, humanly speaking, as far away from Nineveh as he could get. He wanted no grace and no forgiveness for Nineveh. He wanted only God's judgment. But he knew that if he went to Nineveh and announced judgment, that God might be gracious and relent from sending judgment. But even if the average Israelite may not have wanted to see Naaman cleansed of his leprosy, let's look behind the curtain for a minute, because God's providence is in view here, isn't it? Think about it like this. It was the Lord who had caused Naaman to be in good standing with the king of Syria, right? Because look what it says in verse 1. By him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. And although it's a tragedy, no doubt, the little girl who was kidnapped and taken away, she was put in that position to be there to minister to Naaman's wife and to have Naaman's ear and to talk about Elisha in God's providence. Humanly speaking, she's the one who gets the ball rolling here in this passage that ultimately leads Naaman to Elisha and to hear about the God of Israel who cleanses, not just outwardly, but who cleanses inwardly. So let's appreciate, on the one hand, though, the wonder of God's providence in this passage, and let's see how God, even in something that seems ordinary, he sovereignly orchestrates all things that they might come to pass according to his appointed end, and let's humbly acknowledge his lordship, even if the question of why with this little girl or of how with everything that has taken place comes to mind. Because when we humble ourselves before the sovereign lordship of God, you know what we see in the big picture? We see this. that in Christ, just like we believe and just like we confess, God has accomplished all of what is necessary for us to be forgiven. When the fullness of time came, boys and girls, God sent forth His Son, who was born of a woman, who was born under the law to redeem those who were in bondage to the law. Christ lived, and He suffered, and He died. He accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, and now the gospel promise goes forth with clarity and with vibrancy, and calls everyone who hears its message to turn away from sin and self, and to cast in faith their whole life into the Lord Jesus' hands, that in faith they might come to know that promise of forgiving grace, of new life, and of citizenship in God's kingdom and membership in God's family. It really is astounding. And the backdrop for that greatest miracle of salvation is the providence of God that has brought everything to pass just as the prophets have spoken. And maybe just to back up a little bit, if we had one of those big garbage trucks, we throw it in reverse, you hear the beeping sound as we back up for just a minute here. What about the unnamed little girl in verses 2 and 3? Being the father of two daughters, my heart aches for that little girl. It goes out to her. Can only imagine what she went through. But you know what? She's not bitter or angry about what has happened to her. Quite to the contrary, actually, what she does is she testifies that there's a God in Israel who can bring cleansing to Naaman from his leprosy. That He would do that if he went. She's kept her faith in spite of the tragedy that she has been through. And there's a lesson there. There's never a reason, congregation, when we face bad things, for us to somehow abandon our faith as if that means that God doesn't care for us. So boys and girls, young people, let me offer you some pastoral counsel. Whatever might come to you in life, even at a young and tender age, is not only in God's sovereign providence, but if you believe in Jesus Christ and belong to Him, whatever comes to you comes through the filter of God's fatherly faithfulness and of His tender mercies. And so whatever comes is part of the picture that God is painting for your life. So let that encourage you, let that humble you, and let that give you confidence that you can trust God even if bad things happen. And I would say, if bad things do happen, find someone that you can trust who can be used of the Lord to remove those bad things and give you protection and offer you safety and give you the love that you need. Ask God each day for grace that guides, for grace that heals, and for grace that renews if you face trial or tragedy. Because when you do that, you'll find that the Lord will fortify and strengthen your faith. And then, even in the midst of turmoil or trial, if there is opportunity to speak for the name of the God to whom you belong, you will take that opportunity to confess God's name, to tell of His glory, and like the little girl does here in pointing to Elisha, point others to Christ and to that gospel promise of cleansing and of forgiving grace. For just as wood here is unto a cure for leprosy, you know the promise of the gospel that's unto cleansing from sin. Just like that song from a few years ago at the Bible school in the summertime. Admit you are a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, receive Him as your Savior, and you'll have eternal life. How many of the boys and girls remember that song from a few years ago? Make that the song of your life. Confess your sins to God, look to Jesus Christ in faith, and have no doubt about the assurance that everlasting life is your present and eternal possession through Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Look at verses 6 and 7 as they finish off this part of the narrative. And they tell us that Naaman brought that letter to the king of Israel, and that the king read it. And interestingly, when the king reads the letter, his reaction or his response is sort of a mixture of outrage and offense. He takes the letter, at least in part, to be sort of the flexing of Syria's military muscle, something that he's trying to send to the king of Israel to start a quarrel or to pick a fight or something like that. It's kind of a threat, he thinks, of a preemptive strike and what's to come. And perhaps we can finish off this first point this way. Contrasting the king with the little girl. He's sort of the polar opposite of her, isn't he? And I would suggest to you that his response of anger and offense, it's not Godward at all. Not by a long shot. One wonders, actually, if the king has more of a professed faith rather than a possessed faith. Think about it like this. In reading that letter from the king of Syria that Naaman had brought, asking for his servant to be healed of his leprosy, when the king of Israel reads that letter, shouldn't that have been an opportunity for him to tell Naaman about the God of Israel, who has prophets that can do exactly what he wants? Shouldn't he have taken that as an opportunity to declare God's power, God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's promise? Couldn't the king, just as easily as the little girl did, point Naaman to Elisha? It appears that out of the abundance of his heart, the king has spoken, and that's why he's outraged and offended. So I think there's an opportunity for us to be admonished when we look at the king. And let us remember to take opportunity at all times, whenever asked, take opportunity to show and to tell that there is a God in Israel and that his word and that his promise is true. Even if we think that unbelievers deserve what they get, we should remember that there go you and me, but by the grace of God, right? So let's be ready. Let's be willing to share the message of Christ so that mercy might be given to others, even as it's been given to us. Let's put aside fear. Let's put aside embarrassment. Let's put aside ill will or offense so that others, through that message of the gospel and by a true and living faith, might come to join us in giving praise to God through Jesus Christ for his amazing grace. Let's look at verses 8 to 14. Because this health-related miracle not only has the controversy or the contrast and commotion in the background, but in the foreground of everything is the cleansing. And that's what the narrative has been driving at since the very first verse when it mentioned that Naaman was a leper, right? What will happen to the leper? That's the question that inquiring minds want to know the answer to, isn't it? And verse 8 finally brings Elisha into the picture directly. For upon hearing how the king of Israel had reacted to the letter that was sent and Naaman's presence, Elisha sends a message to the king. And he sends, essentially, he says, what's the problem? Why didn't you just send Naaman to me? So that he might know there is a prophet in Israel. In other words, what Elisha is saying, send him to me. So that he might know that Israel's God works miracles through his chosen prophets, just as Israel's God reveals his word through his chosen prophets. That's the gist of what Elisha tells the king of Israel. And the role of a prophet then is confirmatory. It's proof of the man being a man of God and of the message that he has being the word of God. The prophets of Israel, boys and girls, were God-given proof that Israel's God worked through them to verify their office and to verify their message. So let's pause on that for just a minute. The office of a prophet in Old Testament Israel was evidence that God's kingdom was breaking into this present age and pointing to something and someone greater in the future. The prophets of Israel, they weren't charlatans or soothsayers or magicians like the prophets of the pagan nations all around them. but the prophets of Israel, both in their person and in their message and in their actions. They were witnesses to, for, and of God. The prophets were chosen vessels who declared God's word and who did God's work. They were used to picture and to proclaim and to predict and to publish the message that there is a Messiah that God has promised who would come and who would cleanse sinners and who would make us right with God. And in doing that, the prophets pointed away from themselves and they pointed to Jesus Christ, the only hope of lost sinners, the only hope for those who are defiled and dirty. And guess what? That's what Elisha does here, isn't it? He commands Naaman to be cleansed, which is to say purified. Literally, it could be translated to be scrubbed clean of his leprosy. And biblical leprosy is probably something like what we know as psoriasis. It's a rashy, dry skin condition. And as we'll see, in Naaman's case, just like in the case of the gospel, it's only by hearing and believing and responding to the message of the prophet that he can be healed from his leprosy, which is to say, sinners can be cleansed from their sin. The gospel works the same way, doesn't it? It has to be heard, it has to be believed, and it has to be responded to in true faith in order for there to be pardon and purification. And verses 9 through 14 quickly unfold along those lines, don't they? Look at the passage with me, verses 9 to 14. Naaman comes to Elisha's house. That's an interesting little detail. Elisha sends a messenger to Naaman so that he can be cured. But in verse 11, Naaman erupts in anger and leaves because he expected Elisha to come out and perform some kind of elaborate ritual and to do and say mighty things, just like Naaman knew that the pagan mystics all around Israel customarily did in a situation like this. In verse 12, he raises another objection, bad-mouthing the Jordan River and highlighting the rivers of Abnar and Pharpar in Damascus. And then Naaman's servants, finally, in verse 13, they're the ones who actually bring some clarity to Naaman's understanding, aren't they? Look how they address him in verse 13. They call him father. And very simply and patiently, they tell him that what you want and that what you need is available. It's been commanded by the prophet. So, verse 14 tells us that Naaman did what Elisha said back in verse 10. He went and he washed in the Jordan 7 times, like verse 10 says, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. He goes and he does that. And it tells us there at the end of verse 14, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I still remember when Hadassah was born, and I no doubt new parents or parents of little children or grandparents of newborn babies can remember something similar. I remember being in awe at how delicate and flawless and smooth and pure her skin was. There wasn't a blemish or a mark anywhere to be found, just soft and smooth. That's the picture given here of Naaman, an older man, a combat veteran, one who no doubt was grizzled in his appearance, and yet his flesh is perfected like that of a small child. Let's close out this way. Just as the word to Naaman was plain, easy, and simple, so too the gospel of Jesus Christ is plain, easy, and simple. And so it's not for lack of understanding or what have you. It's not because the gospel is so sophisticated that people might reject it or remain in unbelief. The question for anybody who hears the gospel is this: will you respond to that call to repentance and faith in humility? Will you respond by God's grace and believe the promise of the gospel? This miracle highlights that God's grace is free. It's counterintuitive. It can't be purchased. It can only be received. And for Naaman, that meant putting aside all of his preconceived expectations or preferences. And for us, that means knowing that our only hope and our only help is only in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, not by a long shot. And as far as miracles go, conversion, like we heard in 1 Peter chapter 2, being brought out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, that's the greatest miracle of all that still takes place in our own day. Because all of us are conceived and born in sin, and apart from God's amazing grace, all of us would remain trapped and in bondage and in darkness. Spiritually speaking, we're all lepers, contaminated by original as well as actual sin. But the promise of the gospel is that we can be cleansed from that defilement. That's why John 3:16 is so simple. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, hear that promise. Commit your life and your heart into the hands of Christ in true faith. Receive all of what is promised in him and his riches, and be forgiven of your sins. And then go in the week that lies ahead without any doubt, and walk in that freedom with a clear conscience and a pure heart. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bring it to us in spirit and in truth, and that each of us might know that comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ and knowing him as our only and faithful Savior. Amen. Well, we heard there, boys and girls, about a mighty deed that God performed. And so let's turn and sing from Psalm 78. Let children hear the mighty deeds. Both stanzas, number 150. So as the deacons come forward to receive the offering tonight, remember that goes to supply Reverend Melvin Dodinga and his ministry in Papua New Guinea. And our closing doxology will be number 493. And may God bless you as you give. Amen. Beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.